All right, so what book are we studying again? Mm-hmm. Yep. And who is this revelation revealed to? The Apostle John, right? Must have been hard for John. Take it all in, don't you think? He saw some pretty awesome stuff in this revelation, and imagine maybe it happening over not such a very long period of time. You know, it was on the Lord's Day, whenever he was in the Spirit, and God comes to him and says, "Here, let's take a little walk today." You know, yeah. He didn't really have much of an audience at the time, which is interesting, but he did write it down. He was faithful to write it down, and he put it out there. We have it today. He was actually exiled to an almost totally deserted island at the time. It's really interesting how God prepared him to receive that message, you know. So we were talking about tribulation and trial in people's lives, producing a character in us. Okay, if you look at Daniel, Daniel's prophecy very much coincides with a lot of what we are reading here in Revelation. What was his trial and tribulation that helped prepare Daniel to receive such a great prophecy? He was taken into Babylon, right? Captivity. Apparently, he was part of the royal line. Okay, and what did they do to Daniel? Did they just take him and say, here's the throne, you can sit with us, you can be one of the... No, it wasn't like that at all. Y'all know what? Tell me what his life was like. And what did his name represent? The name that they gave him, that they changed, they gave him. Representative was a name that was connected to one other god. What was his original name, Daniel? What did it mean? The Lord is my judge. So he went from the Lord is my judge to them trying to so much brainwash him and change him that they even gave him this name of one of their gods that was connected to his name. And just really trying to turn his world upside down. What else did they do to Daniel? What was he? They persecuted him. He was a eunuch. Okay, and if we understand what that means, it literally means he was sterilized. He was castrated so that he couldn't have children ever. His ability to have a natural family was taken away from him, stripped away from him. So by an enemy army that came and took him away from his homeland. So I mean, like, we read these stories and we think, boy, Daniel, you know, I'd love to have been Daniel. You know, well, think about what Daniel went through to get there. It wasn't easy. And he went there as a young man, and it says, as Sharon reminded us, he purposed in his heart not to be defiled. As he went in this culture, number one thing is, I am not going to become like them. I'm not going to be defiled. I'm going to remain holy and set apart for God, even if it means they kill me. And so he was stuck in a place where he had no freedom, and yet he still stood for God. You remember, the very first decision he had to make was keep himself set apart from the food because of their food laws. And so he refused to eat the food that the king sent from his table because it was defiled by the Israel's food laws in the Old Testament. And so, that's boldness there. You know what I'm saying? The reason why I'm saying this is because, you see, whenever God's going to use a person in a big way, God takes that person through big things to prepare them. And it isn't something like we can go, well, this is a smorgasbord, and I'll take this, but I'm going to leave that because I don't think I really like that. Now, when we sign up for the deal, we sign the bottom of the check, the blank check. We don't fill out anything else on it, and we give it to God, and he gives us what we're going to need. And that's how it works. And so, Daniel, how about Elijah the prophet? What was he like? He was an interesting guy too, wasn't he? No, that was Elisha. Yeah. That was his counterpart. What was Elijah like? What kind of life did he have? Y'all remember his ministry? Persecuted by Jezebel, Rebecca? Pretty solitary existence, yeah. We see that Elijah was called on to bring to actually pronounce judgment on Israel because of Jezebel and Ahab's sin. And he was called upon to go say, it will not rain on this land until I say so, until I pray. God gave him that authority. And so he called the land to repent, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain on that land. I'm just going to tell you, 3.5 years, that's a major famine, right? And so he wandered about. He was literally fed by God. The ravens, or the birds would bring him food at the brook where he lived. He found a little bit of water. God provided for him. But he lived a very solitary life. He had to be very lonely. And at one point, even after he went up on the mountain, God did a great thing. He prepared him for 3.5 years for this thing. And then he said, all right, it's time to go back. He had a widow that cooked for him as well whenever the brook dried up and all this, you know, so great things. But man, he had a tough life, and he went up around that mountain. He was the only one standing on Mount Carmel that day when fire was called down from heaven to consume the sacrifice to show that God is the true God. Wow, we like that moment, right? We'd like to be Elijah on that day, to have that kind of strength. But what did it take to develop the character to be Elijah standing there on that mountain that day? Literally, there were thousands of people there that none of them stood with him. He stood alone, but he stood with God. But nonetheless, you know, that is the kind of fortitude that God, you know, puts in his people, but it comes through adversity. You know, we see John the Baptist is another one, right? Different John than the one who wrote, right? You know, I mean, we got the Apostle John, we got John the Baptist. Well, we got John the Baptist, what kind of life did he live? Solitary life in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, right? He was the one who was prophesied would come. What a beautiful, beautiful picture, but still a tough life. What did he come into when he came into his ministry? 6 months before Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Standing in the river at the Arnon saying, you know, you must repent for you to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, this was a man of man's man. He was a bold man. He went against the grain. What did he tell the Pharisees when they came down to the river? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You know, what brings you down here, in other words? You coming down here just to watch, or are you coming here to repent? I mean, you think about this guy. This guy had fortitude. Where did he get it? You know? Came from God, and it came out of adversity, right? Eventually, his head, literally, he loses his head, okay? Because he wouldn't bend. He was a hardliner. You know, all this criticized in our world today, but he was right, and he was with God, okay? The reason why I'm saying all these things is because this character is built through this adversity. How about John the Apostle? He's stuck on this island out in Patmos, and church history says that he literally was boiled in hot oil, tried to kill him. Okay? They heated up oil and they dipped him in it. Can you imagine how bad that must have hurt? And yet God didn't allow him to die because God wasn't done with him yet. And so after all that, they stick him out on this island that is nothing but a big rock. Okay? This was an island that literally was a quarry at one point, and it was deserted. And this is where they would put, like, criminals that had the death sentence. No, we'll just stick him out there and let him die. That's pretty much why he was out there. And that was the kind of character that, you know, the kind of adversity that built the character in John to be able to be in a place where he could receive such an amazing message and write it down. And he would be faithful and true to make sure every word is written down, literally by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then there's actually that part where it says, don't write this down. And John didn't write it down. You know, I would have loved to have. To know, you know, that part as well. But what I'm saying is to have that closeness and that relationship means we got to be with God for the long haul, no matter how tough it gets. You know what I'm saying? That's how God cultivates in us this kind of thing. And sure, we've all been through rough times as well. Nothing like maybe like that. But, you know, think about it. Why is God allowed to go through that? Because he's cultivating something in us. He wants to use us in a special way. He's preparing us for a great plan. We see some of the things that John has been seeing here. We're in Revelation 11. Okay, we've seen that seventh angel who holds the seventh trumpet. He's ready. He's ready to blow this trumpet. We saw something last week when we read this. We'll just start at verse 1 again because I want to kind of cover a little bit this again. Verses 1 through 3. So Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And we see some connections between John as a prophet here and also what we see in Ezekiel. This almost is the exact same thing as played out in Ezekiel about the measuring of the temple. There's more details in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 42. But it's interesting that a lot of these things are the same. He just was asked to eat this scroll back at the end of chapter 10, just like Ezekiel was asked to eat a scroll. Very same thing. It's like, eat the word of God so that then you can speak the word of God. It's going to be sweet to your taste, but it's also going to be bitter to your stomach. And so there's going to be a bitterness in the word of God. We discussed all that. But as he's rising and measuring the temple of God here in verse 1 and the altar and those who worship there, verse 2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." And we did the math on this last week, and we found out this is 3.5 years, right? 42 months. Okay, so it seems as though if we're talking about a 7-year tribulation period, that this would be the latter part, the latter half of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. And this is going to be the worst part of it. This is when it really heats up. This is when it really gets bad. And we see that he's told not to measure the outer court, because we understand that's the place where the Gentile could come into that place of the temple and to be able to find God, okay? In the temple worship, which is what all of the Jewish people were really used to, that culture and that understanding. So at this point, it seems as though during this last 3.5 years, there's like a door that's beginning to shut. Okay, the opportunities. It's going to be really hard for anybody to find God during this time. The only way we get to find God is if God gives his grace. You know what I'm saying? And so what's interesting here is he's saying like, it's going to be given over to the Gentiles, and they're going to be heartlessly just treading on this for this last period of time. It's like all hell is going to break loose on earth during this time. And literally, the holy city, which would be at what we know of as Jerusalem, is just going to be trampled literally by Gentiles during this time. And this is the interpretation I feel like is most accurate in this measure. And it's going to be for this 3.5 years. And he says, "I will give power," in verse 3, "to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, we did the math on that. Okay, it's the same as the 42 months. It's 3.5 years. So during the same 3.5 year period that all, you know, everything has just gone mad and the Gentiles are just trampling all over Jerusalem. And guys, I just tell you, you know, that part of it, we're ripe for any time. Amen? The world's not going to have a problem wanting to trample all over Jerusalem. You know, you've got, it's already being sought over now. And you got, we're poised with people that hate Israel so much that they would just absolutely trample that city and destroy it completely. But during this 3.5 year time, we're going to have these two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy for the same amount of time, for the 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Why are they clothed in sackcloth? We kind of did an overview last week of this, but we really didn't look at some of the details. So why are they clothed in sackcloth? What does sackcloth represent? Mourning, sadness, repentance, right? Yeah. What's it made of? It would be like a burlap sack that we know of today. But there was a particular kind of animal that they would get that hair from. It's kind of interesting whenever you look at it. goat or camel? Who wore camel hair clothing? Mm-hmm. John the Baptist and also Elijah the prophet. See the connections that are coming down the line? What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was Elijah's message? Repent, right? And so what are these two prophets' messages going to be? Repent. I think it says something of the message that they're going to be preaching. And then it goes on in verse 4, for these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And we talked about that last week. That comes from Zechariah chapter 4. Okay? And I can assure you that God, you know, he reiterates things for a very good reason. He knows why he's repeating this, why this is a reoccurring theme. Okay, first of all, the olive tree represents prosperity of Israel. Okay, it represents the olive tree. Have you ever heard of Olive Tree Ministries? I think it's like Jan Marquette or something like that. Markel, yeah. She's on Saturdays on the radio, kind of talks about the situation, the state of Israel and everything. So what we look at from, you know, from the spiritual symbolism here is that this Zechariah 4, that passage suggests the spiritual revival of Israel. So this is one of the biggest reasons why many people feel like that there would be a spiritual revival in Israel right before the end, right before, you know, the very end, whenever Jesus comes back and brings everything to absolute judgment. And so we have the two olive trees, and they are the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And in Zechariah, it literally would be referring to those lampstands, refer to the oil, right? What are the olives done? They're pressed. You have olive press, which makes oils, which is what lamps are burned. And the lamp in the temple is lit with olive oil. And so it's like a spiritual revival of Israel that's going to all Israel shall come to believe. It's kind of a fulfillment of that scripture that we find in Romans. Okay? So as we can imagine, they're being trampled right then, right? So the ones that exist at that time are being trampled. The Gentiles are going to be judged for their trampling of Israel, but this trampling seems to be causing a revival in Israel, and these two prophets are the ones who are helping to bring this revival come to pass. Okay, and they're not exactly celebrated by the rest of the world, though, because if we continue to read on, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, that's the, I believe, the two prophets, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, just like Elijah the prophet. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire, just like Moses did. God did through Moses to the nation of Egypt whenever they were under judgment. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, and who is that? We talked about this last week as well. I'm kind of reviewing this, just kind of help plant it a little deeper in our minds. But we hit a little bit more of the subtle details there as we went through it. But this beast from the bottomless pit, what's his name? Abaddon, the destroyer, right? This is Satan. Okay, so he comes out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Can he be any more clear? It's interesting that he's putting these symbolic names on it. Sodom and Egypt. What do Sodom and Gomorrah in Egypt represent? Like worldliness and sin, right? All right? So they're going to be lying there in the streets there. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. And this is kind of like their substitute for Christmas or something. Can you imagine how horrible they're celebrating this? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we talked about the tormenting. What are they? How are they tormenting the people? They didn't really get real deep into detail on that. All right, the sackcloth, I think, kind of lends to helping us understand what their message was. Okay? So they're wearing sackcloth and they're prophesying, and they've been doing it for 3.5 years. What are they prophesying? Repent. You need to repent. And as we see this, it's saying that it's a torment to the people of the world. So much so, Yeah, to the unbelievers. It's such a torment to them that whenever they are killed, they're just like celebrating. They're like, good, at least we don't have to listen to them anymore. We'll do what we want now. You know? And all the stuff that's going on. Yeah. Do you think Jezebel thought that it would end the drought if she could just get Elijah killed? Absolutely. Remember what they called him? Sharon brought this up last week. You, O troubler of Israel. Was it really Elijah that was troubling Israel? No, it was their sin. Is it really these two prophets that are troubling the unbelievers? No, it's their sin. Well, let me ask you something. Whenever you are preaching the gospel in people's lives, or even just living it out before them, and they act tormented by it, I mean, there's people that just absolutely hate us for our message. You know what I'm saying? And it's growing. The hatred's growing. Make no mistake about it. Yes, sir. It is real. And who's behind it? Violent response to anything that's about Christ or Well, the thing of it is, if Satan's behind it, Satan is downright evil, right? And so there's no limit to his evil. And, I mean, he's evil to the core. He never is going to give you anything good that will actually be good for you. He hates everything that's good. I mean, like, really down to his core. He celebrates the things that are bad, and that's who the world is being given over to at this point. They're being allowed to trample the holy city and everything, but I'll just tell you something. It's only going to be for a very short time. Because God is going to bring everything to justice very soon. All this is culminating at the end, and it's all being used, I think, as a tool to help the remaining part of Israel to really come to know the Lord. And you got these two prophets, they're being faithful, and they wind up getting killed. But again, it's not over. We read in verse 11, we got this hatred for them, people just hating them like crazy. It's because Satan's behind that. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, great fear on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I believe there is a picture of many who were in Israel, who were part of Israel, who are coming to the Lord in that revival. You see the picture? So they were faithful to preach. They were faithful to give the message. Everybody wound up hating them. But in the end, it was cause for many more to be saved out of that area. Okay, because it's saying in that city. All right, we did have some Gentiles that were running around trying to destroy it, but we also had some of Israel that are there. And I think that's part of the revival that's happening there. And then it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We're going to go ahead and move right on into that. Then the seventh angel sounded. Remember, he was only ready to sound in the last couple of pictures that we saw. Well, now he sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay, what was one of the temptations that Satan used against Jesus when he was in the wilderness? Remember, Jesus fasted for 40 days? And on the 40th day of his fast, he was hungry, right? It's interesting how the Bible just is real plain sometimes. I mean, yeah, he was hungry. He was very weak. Somebody don't eat for... Turning stones into bread was one of them. What was the other? There were three. Throw himself down from the temple, right? And give him all the kingdoms of the earth if he'll just fall down and worship the devil. Okay. If you notice, every one of those temptations had to do with Jesus. It would have to do with Jesus revealing something before it was time, right? Okay? All right, he was going to get bread, right? It wasn't that he was never going to eat again. And he, in fact, if he just hold out, he was going to wait on his father to give him his bread at the proper time. Okay? So, shortchange this, you know, be impatient, skip that. That was the temptation there. Okay? The other one was to reveal that he was the anointed one because the angels, and the devil even misused scripture on this, the angels would keep him from getting hurt if he threw himself off the temple. So what was that a temptation to do? That was a temptation to reveal that he was the Christ before it was the time. Okay? All right. Now, this final one, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And so, I know, that was been a brain stopper for me. The first time I read that one, it's like, well, wait a minute, Satan don't really have, you know, authority. He can't give something that he doesn't actually own. But actually, in reality, I was wrong in feeling that way. He has been given limited authority because later on Jesus calls him the prince of the world. So for a time, remember we said the scroll that was brought out is like the deed to the earth and the seas and everything. God sent his angel down here and he put his foot on the sea and his foot on the land and he said, it's time, I'm reclaiming it. And he's the seventh angel that has the trumpet, but he hasn't yet sounded. He's holding the deed. He's ready to sound. When he sounds the trumpet, the 24 elders who worship God all the time, continuously, start singing this song, and they're saying, it's finally happening. He's come down. He's taking it back. He's taking the authority back. He's taking all the cities and everything. Satan was trying to get him to do it too early. Satan knew, and he knows enough to know that Jesus take... He could take authority at any given time. But you see, Jesus submitted to his Father and he waited for the perfect time. And that's what we're seeing here. And he's still waiting for this. In some ways, I want it to be today. I get so sick of seeing all the injustice, right? It'd just be wonderful to just see Jesus roll in and say, that's it. This ain't happening no more. But what about all those lost people? Because you see, along with that, if you look at what the 24 elders say, they say, give thanks to O Lord Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And this is the part, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay. The problem that we need to be thinking about whenever Jesus does this, there's not going to be any more chance for anybody else to ever repent again. And the final judgment will have totally come whenever he finally comes back and takes full authority. So, yes, we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Yes, we'll celebrate it whenever it's time, but we're not there yet, and so let's make the best of the time that we have right now. I love this part of Scripture, because when that seventh trumpet sounds, it's saying it's time, and there isn't any more holding back. There's no more delay. Now the end is in place, and Jesus is returning. And when he returns in complete authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he starts bringing everything into reign. And that's what the rest of this picture that gets laid out is going to show us what that begins to look like. Okay, it's a process that we go through. We're going to see some other stuff, and you're going to see that reoccurring theme of that 3.5 years, and anywhere that you see that 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, or whatever, it means that those are other things that are going to be happening during the same time period. So it's during that last 3.5 years. And so then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Wow. What do all these things represent? The judgment of God. Okay, now in this picture, we've got to remember there's still 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, right? But let me tell you, whenever he comes back, he takes authority. And it don't matter if it takes him 1,000 years or a day, it's under his authority at that point. He's taking over everything. He's not coming back. And during that 1,000-year period, what's going to be really awesome about that time period is Satan's going to be bound. But he's not going to be running around doing his garbage like he's doing right now. Okay? And so it's going to be a golden time on earth. And a lot of people would say, well, why does God have to do that for 1,000 years, have Jesus reigning on earth before the actual final throne judgment? I don't think he asks us for our reasoning on it in the first place. But if I had to give a thought on that, I think it takes away all of our excuses. Like, everybody blames the devil for everything. You know what I'm saying? Like that comedian that you're always bringing up, Brother Harold, what was his name? He says, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Well, I'm just going to tell you, during the millennial reign, the devil ain't making nobody do anything, okay? We're not going to have him as an excuse. In fact, there, any sin that's committed, it'll all be on us. It'll all be, you know, the people who are living in that day. Now we, as the people of God, who are people of God when Jesus comes back, we'll be reigning with him, okay? If we're part of the first resurrection, then I don't think we're going to have the ability to sin as much as we've got people that are living on the earth at that time, okay? And it's a golden age. We'll talk about that a little bit more whenever we get to it. I don't want to get jumbled up in details. But what I'm seeing here is, at the end of this 3.5 years, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to set up his rule and authority on earth, and he is going to reign everything. And that is all part of the process of making it to this final judgment. And when that final judgment happens, there's no turning back. There's no turning back in this process. I think it's an awesome thing that's happening. And to think of those 24 elders who sat before the throne, they fell on their faces and worshiped God because they're seeing the prophecies being fulfilled, right? And so we look forward to that day. When will that day happen? Does anybody know the actual day? I was hoping somebody here could tell me. Nobody knows, right? Only God in heaven knows, right? And so we're waiting for that day, but we're trusting it's going to happen because our bridegroom's coming back someday. Amen? Can you imagine how glorious it's going to be with all this chaos going on in the world? Everything's out of control. It's nuts. I mean, they're celebrating the death of these three prophets, and then these three prophets rise, and they go back to heaven, and they've got this big earthquake and all these signs of judgment, and then Jesus rides in with his army. You know what I'm saying? Wow. You know, that's it. I'm taking it back, boys. I think this is an awesome opportunity. And, you know, we as people in the world, we need to take heart that it is finally going to happen someday. How many of us want to see Satan put in his place? I can't wait. It's going to be awesome to see. Well, we got a few more scenes we got to go through before we get there, but rest assured, it's as good as done. Amen? Good as done. Anybody have any thoughts on that? There's always questions, isn't there? No, I think this is the latter 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the first 3.5 years were all the natural disasters. Remember, we had the stars falling, you know, the heavenly bodies, maybe meteors or whatever, hitting the earth, and killing a third of the creatures in the sea, and then there was a third of people that got killed. And then the very last part of that, we had demonic forces that were unleashed, and then we went into this final 3.5 year period. And so the first 3.5 years would look bad, but it'd make the latter 3.5 years makes it look like nothing in comparison. Because of the unrest and just the evil that is unleashed on the world. And, I mean, just think of how bad ISIS is right now. Do you know about how many people that they basically number? Like about 12 to 1,500 people. And all the havoc they're wreaking. Just imagine if that was absolutely worldwide going on right now, inspired by evil and empowered by evil forces. You know? Imagine the size of those, that army that's unleashed, the demon-led army that was on the horses that we read about in chapter 10. 200 million? I mean, can you imagine? And like Brother Bill was making a comparison, it would be like the standing army in China, equivalent to, you know? How many people are in China? I mean, for goodness sake, it's like you almost can't count them, you know? And so even just an army of men, like we know, be a bad idea to stir up that hornet's nest, right? Can you imagine if they were like demonic army or demonically inspired? What would it be like, you know? And so, you know, that second 3.5 years is really going to be unbelievable. Any other thoughts or questions? There's a lot. I can assure you that even after we get done, we're still going to have questions because there's a lot of it that is symbolic in nature, and we don't just like understand it all. We can't fit it all into a box, but God's given us a pretty good idea what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I think that it is, yeah, I think that there probably will be people saved during that time. Similar. Only Jesus will be living on the earth at that time. And I think our worship of him will be expressed by going to that place to actually be in his presence. It'll be a little bit different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So there's going to be a presence, of evil because of sinful flesh during that 1,000-year reign, okay? Apparently people are going to live a lot longer too, because we read some accounts, and we'll get to that whenever we get into that part of it. Some of what we understand in some of the other prophetic books, like Isaiah, gives us a picture of what seems to be like a 1,000-year reign, where a person who lives 100 years would be thought to be young, you know. I mean, my grandma's 93. She's not young, you know what I'm saying? She's doing really well, but like, you know, so I don't know. It seems to be a golden age that's somewhat different than what we have here. We're not going to have Satan just running rampant like we do right now, running around like a roaring lion, seeking who can devour and destroy. We won't have that type of activity. But I do believe people will be saved out of that period as well. That's part of the great white throne judgment as well. People that come out of that period that are living, you know, and come before the throne. And then you're also going to have the second resurrection. Everybody who rises in the second resurrection, the first resurrection's already happened. That one's decided. The first resurrection is only the saved people being raised. Okay? The second resurrection is where you're going to have all the unsaved people from before plus all the unsaved people from them. Okay? They're going to come before the throne as well. And so that's going to be a very dreadful day. Now, that's when you get the lake of fire and all that. And that'll be at the end of the millennial period. Yes? No. It's right at the end of that he comes back in. The end of the tribulation period. And it does seem like everything suggested is a 7-year period. You got the first 3.5 and you got the second 3.5. Okay, and then at the end of that second 3.5, that's this last trumpet that was sounded is heralding that he is coming back. He's on his way and he's going to claim it all back. And it's at the end of that 3.5-year period, because you had your prophets prophesying for 3.5 years. And then dying and then rising back up, and then this last trumpet sounds. So it would be right at the end of that. And what I think we wind up happening in some of this is we're going to see, you know how prophecy, prophetic books work. And just like the narrative in Genesis, where that's not a prophetic book, it's actually a history book. It's showing us the beginning. Did you ever read the very first part of Genesis 1 through 3? It's like it tells you the full outline of how the creation worked all the 6 days. And then the next chapter kind of almost backtracks and gives you more details. And I think that's what's going to happen to us here with the woes. Okay? We kind of get this whole outline, we get the seventh trumpet, and then I think we kind of backtrack just a little bit and get more detail about what happens in that 3.5-year period. And so we're going to be seeing a little bit more of that whenever we go into the latter part of the next couple chapters. So I think that it even goes back further than that, because if you look here in chapter 12, verse 1, you know, it talks about, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's a whole nother subject, isn't it? If you drive past the Catholic Church up here, they've actually got a woman with 12 stars over her head standing out in front of it, a statue. Do you know who they say that woman is? They say the woman that's being described here is Mary. But we believe this woman is being described as literally Israel. And it's through Israel that the Messiah is brought. Okay? And yes, Mary was used, but Israel is actually the vessel. And so Satan has been trying to destroy Israel all along. So like we go back even further back into history about how many different ways Satan's tried to destroy Israel along the way, right? Tried to destroy him in Egypt, tried to destroy him. You know, and I mean, we can even see he's still trying to destroy him. I mean, there's just a vehement hatred that is displayed by anyone who follows satanic influence, right? And that's what comes out whenever we're looking at, like, the Muslims. And they hate them with a passion. And they hate us because of our affiliation with them. We have the same Old Testament. And the people of the book is what they call us. And they just literally hate us. And I think that's what some of the liberals say. Well, then we just need to get away from them so they won't hate us so much. No, they'll still hate us. It's all right. Unless we get away from Christ, that's the only way that they won't hate us. And so we can't do that. So anyway, I think some of the other questions will probably be answered as we go along as well. So pray for me as I do studies for these different times. I found more details on that. The two prophets that I really just kind of wanted to go over again tonight, so that we could kind of let that soak in a little bit more. And so we'll be looking into chapter 12 next week, God willing. Do I have a volunteer to close us in a word of prayer? Want everybody speak at once? Sharon?